And this neighbor demanded, what happened? She wanted to know the story. And so she told her everything. That night, that rich woman went out looking for the beggar, and she found him. She brought him back to her place and went through the same process, hoping for a similar result. So she made him a feast and made this incredible soup filled with the richest meats, put in an entire brick of butter, anxiously waited for him to finish. And then the next morning, rushed in to where he had been, and she found, just like her neighbor, that the man had left her gold in her place. But this time, there was only one solitary single gold coin, not the fortune that she so desperately was seeking. In her greed, she had put in so much fat into the meal that the butter and the fat had congealed into one solid surface on the top. And so, one coin. Similar stories, yet very different in at least one really important way. Obviously, the difference was their motive. They were both naturally operating out of what was in their hearts. They were both living out their values, living out what they most earnestly believed. Our passage this morning addresses the topic of biblical generosity as seen in the early church. These Christians believed earnestly in the resurrection, and that had a tremendous impact on the way they lived their lives. We see three examples of this generosity. First is describing the congregation as a whole. And then the second and third, the last two examples, are illustrations of specific people. The first was Joseph, whom they called Barnabas. We'll see a lot of him later in the book of Acts. And then the terrible story of Ananias and Sapphira. First, let's take a look at Acts chapter 4, 32 to 37. We will look at those contrasting examples next Sunday between Barnabas and that couple. So this morning, let's take a look at this almost bizarre generosity that we see here. Acts chapter 4, 32 through 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that of any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This passage, it sounds a lot like what we already covered when we were working through the first couple chapters of Acts. If you look back at the ending of Acts chapter 2, It's very similar. We read in 44 through 45, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. So why would Luke circle back and kind of give the same description a second time, only this time in even more detail? Well, it might be helpful to remember what happened between these two accounts. The first was that this first account of them sharing everything was right on the heels of a Pentecost, and 3,000 men had come to a conviction, a realization, an acceptance of Jesus. And then the second mention comes after the first healing at the temple, which brings an additional 5,000 men into the family of God. So certainly part of what Luke is doing here is he's highlighting fulfillment of prophecy that had been prophesied ever since the old covenant was laid out. And I'll come back to that briefly at the end of the message, but I think Luke is putting on display. He's putting on display the direct connection between Jesus' resurrection and the transformative spiritual life flowing through these people. It's supposed to be stunningly miraculous, the type of community that they had. Remember who these people were. These were the people that the apostles chastised for being those who were consistently and always persecuting and murdering the prophets. And they had just got through persecuting and having Jesus murdered. These stubborn, stiff-necked Jews who were so consistently stiff-necked and stubborn and not receiving God's message. And now, what are they doing? They're selling their homes and their property. Why? To love their neighbor as themselves in a selfless kind of way. Absolutely miraculous. I find that so much more stunning than the healing of the cripple. So Luke, he's emphasizing this transformative, powerful, unifying life brought by the Spirit, Jesus's Spirit. Jesus taught his disciples in the Gospel of John. He said, look, I'm going to need to go away, but I'm coming back and I will be in you. And he meant the Holy Spirit. He'll send his helper, his Spirit. Now we're seeing what that life of Jesus looks like, lived out. And guess what it looks like? It looks like Jesus. A self-sacrificial love for his people. So now, with all these brand new thousands and thousands of converts, you would think that there would be a healthy degree of chaos. The church was exploding. All kinds of people were coming to faith, slaves and masters, people from different countries, old, young, rich, poor. But instead of chaos, we see the opposite. We see uncharacteristic unity. Paul describes this in Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's unity. And what binds them all together? It's the outpouring of the Spirit. It's the Spirit. Jesus's Spirit, Jesus's life. And because he rose from the dead, he lives, and he can send his living Spirit to be in you. That's why the connection was so palpable between the resurrection that the apostles almost seemed consumed with. It seems like in the first few chapters, that's all they're talking about. It's all they're testifying about is Jesus rose, Jesus rose, Jesus rose. That's life. Not just someday in the by and by, but today. It's the connection of the Spirit. That's the common denominator, is the Holy Spirit. And the family resemblance then was love. As self-sacrificial love, as Jesus says in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. This kind of generous love was natural to these early Christians. It was actually natural to these early Christians because of its source. Couldn't be fabricated, it couldn't be mustered up, couldn't be conjured up with an appeal to just emotionalism or guilt. Rather, it was born out of a common supernatural experience that was genuine, that was real, and it came from the resurrected Christ. This is what the apostles were preaching. It was the resurrection. Verse 33. They were preaching their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, whom these people had crucified. And so they realized that they deserved nothing. They didn't deserve what they had. The only thing they deserved was punishment, death. They killed their Messiah. So that's one impact on them. It also elevated God to his rightful place in their lives. The resurrection made them realize that Jesus is Lord, and he's Lord of this community. And they believed it passionately, and they saw their connectedness to this community more than their own flesh and blood. Their love for each other was a natural consequence of Jesus' life, giving them new life into a new family, the family of God. And so, of course, their priorities changed. What better use could they think of than to spend their resources on Jesus's kingdom, Jesus's family, their eternal family? Eternal relationships are smart investments. They were willing to sacrifice, and I think in part they were so willing to sacrifice because it didn't really seem like that much of a sacrifice because of how they saw their possessions. When you're confronted with the reality of God, the stuff of this world seems so pathetic, transitory, comes and goes. That's the power of being filled by the Spirit. It transforms the way you think, transforms the way you see the world around you. Then these kinds of quote-unquote sacrifices, they don't seem so bad. They were willing, Jesus famously said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than to lay down his own life for his friends." And the resurrection compels us to love in that way, as the Savior did. In verse 32 and following, we read that they were of one heart and soul. And the consequence, then, is that they didn't consider their property as their own. If someone had a need, they would bring whatever they needed to the apostles, and then the apostles would distribute accordingly. And this now this passage, I need to pause for a little bit, I think, and go over some things, because this passage naturally brings up some difficult questions. Like, how do we today, in these kinds of communities here in the peninsula, apply or try to imitate what we see in this particular portion of Acts? Before we too quickly rush to make arguments that, well, this wasn't normative, and here's my list of reasons as to why we're not actually called to sell our homes and sell our property. Before we do that, let's take an uncomfortably honest look at what we can glean from their example. Here's some things to note. Number one, God gave them a sense of community identity. I think we've kind of been talking about that a bit already, as opposed to this thing that I think that a lot of us, especially as Americans, struggle with, and that's this super strong individualism. And I think that comes from a lot of places. A lot of it's cultural, a lot of it's, I think, spiritual. But I think that's something that we can look at that, and we can meditate on that. Think about their example and think, man, like, do I feel that connected to my brothers and sisters here that I would even be willing to do what they did, to sell what I have, things as significant as a home? Number two, and related to this, they had a sense of the greater community good. Not just my good, not just my own biological family good, my spouse, my kids. And it's natural for us. It's expected that we think, well, how generous do I need to be? Because, like, I need to take care of my own family, and I need to, like, I want the best for them. I want the best for my spouse. I want the best for my kids, whether it's education, whether it's opportunities, whether it's inheritance. And that's where our mind goes. And it can so easily, invariably, be a justification. And then we end up ignoring these kinds of passages, ignoring them. And we just write it off as, well, that was a crazy, wild time. You know, weird things was happening. You know, you had tongues of fire on people's heads and the wind and all this crazy stuff. So we can't do that, because this was a spiritual response in community. It's hard. It's hard to think about this kind of stuff. Number three, they gave till it hurt, in a sense. It was a sacrifice, and it took true faith. Again, land and houses. We talked about the two Peters last week and the difference in these two Peters, well, the Peter from before and the Peter that we see here in Acts, as the difference was one of boldness, largely. Boldness to speak the truth. And we see the same change now in these other believers, only for them, it's not boldness in speaking necessarily here, it's boldness in generosity. They had that kind of fearlessness and confidence, boldness. That's a work of the Spirit. I read a convicting quote recently about giving. We're not giving what we're called to give unless that giving affects how we live, affects what we put on our plate and where we make our home and what kinds of threads we've got to have on our back. Surplus giving is the leftover that you can afford to give. Sacrificial giving is the love gift that changes how you live, because the love of Christ has changed you. God doesn't want your leftovers. God wants your love overtures, your first overs, because he is your first love. It's only through the Spirit that we're going to come to the point of even being willing to give that way, I think. It's not in our nature. Number four, fourth kind of observation here is that they had to trust God through trusting the leaders with their precious property. And that's also a hard thing, is to these large kind of selling these large resources and then just bring them to the overseers of the congregation and say, I hope you're good stewards of that because my blood, sweat, and tears have been spent to create that. It's trust. Number five, owning property itself is not wrong. Loving it above God or your neighbor is. And that's what we see with the famous example when Jesus was interacting with the rich young ruler, and he got at his heart issue by saying, when the man asked him, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know, cycles through some ones and they're all just false and not getting a proper response. So Jesus says, okay, you think you're so great? Okay, do this. Sell everything that you have, give that to the poor. I can't do that. That's too much. I can't do that. So it has to be a spiritual work. It will never be, man, yeah, that's convicting. I need to be more generous. I'm going to do better. No, you're not. No, you're not. At least not in any meaningful, long-lasting way. It's only going to be through the Spirit. Only. And we'll talk more about that in specifics here in a minute. We have to remember a number of things that, you know, it's not your stuff. It's really not. If you're a believer, you gave everything to God. That's the cost, and that's why the rich young ruler could not come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, because he wasn't willing to do that. He didn't even have the heart condition. It wasn't about him actually doing it. It just revealed what was already in his heart. It's not our stuff, and it's hard, again, as we go through our daily lives, we use the language, understandably, that it's ours. We just convenience of language, because in a legal sense, in a number of ways, it is, but not in a spiritual way. And so it's difficult for us to kind of operate on those two levels, the levels of earthly and the realm of spiritual. That's why we got to spend a lot of time in prayer, I think, and the Word, and constantly be reorienting those spiritual truths. Yeah, and I think another obvious truth is that this life is short. I think the older a lot of us get, we start seeing our body age and deteriorate, the easier it becomes for us to remember that. So whenever you're suffering some brokenness in your body, maybe think, oh yeah, this isn't going to last. This body is going to fade away, and it's only that which is eternal will last. So these verses at the end of chapter 4 sadly have been twisted and misused, and so I want to provide a few clarifications. Proper way to kind of view some of these passages. Number one, the property that they had was theirs. They owned that property, and it belonged to those individuals. And that's, for some of you, maybe you're thinking, why? Like, obviously. Well, there are certain circles where they want to deny that, and they want to appeal to these kinds of passages to present some sort of communism, some Christian, like, socialism, where really the ideal is that you eliminate private property, and it's all owned by either the church or the government. And that's not a new idea. I mean, wow. I mean, even before the writing of this letter, you had the Essenes, which were a stone's throw away off in this desert, and they lived in community, and that's what they did. They did not have their own property. It was a community living, almost like monks. And that's been tried throughout Christian history in different kinds of ways. But that really counters the biblical presentation. The Judeo-Christian worldview does elevate that role of the ownership of private property, and with it comes responsibility of stewardship. We see that with even in the Old Covenant Law, when each of the 12 tribes were given land that they would live in, except for the Levites. But that's another story. In some ways, it would be easier if we could just turn everything over and not have the pressures, that tension of, to what degree is it mine? To what degree is it God's? Giving and sharing isn't natural to us. One of the, I think, first words that kids learn growing up, maybe after mommy or daddy, is, it starts with an M. Mine. Mine. It's mine. Much of the Christian life involves God slowly unclenching our fists around what is ours. Even choices that we make. So that was a long number one. Number two, shorter, observation to clarify some of the distortions about these handful of verses, is that the choice to give was voluntary. It was voluntary. It was not forced. No one came in and took it. And that's why it was beautiful. It was done by faith, not out of compulsion, not out of guilt. And that is, it's because That's the way God wants us to give. He does that by reorienting our hearts towards himself and his purposes. And this is one of the reasons why I have such a hard time with these massive government-funded entitlement programs, because it's forced generosity. It's not generosity at all, actually. No longer do we have to look out for our neighbors. Just have the government do it. That's tough. We no longer need to look out for those in our community. Number three, the monies were used to meet the real needs of the church body. The monies were used to meet the real needs of the church body. Not to buy Peter a new sports car or to build a new gym for the youth on Wednesday nights. They were needs. Number four, the proceeds were brought to the apostles to distribute. They laid them at the, it's kind of interesting language, kind of figure of speech, the idea of laying them at the apostles' feet. Why did they do that? Why did they do that instead of just making the decision themselves? Hold on to the resources, and then if they saw a need, then they could meet that need. I think there's a number of reasons for that. And it's not an either or always. We'll talk about that in a minute, how it's natural, it's a natural, organic part of relationships to just to give to each other. Not everything has to be, you know, cycled through the church. But there are some reasons why it is important to give this way. I think one is that it protects the giver. It protects the giver. A financial stewardship is often difficult, and determining how and when to give to those in need can require a great deal of discernment, wisdom, and experience. People aren't always truthful, and they manipulate, sometimes unintentionally, coming out of a place of hurt, desperation. They'll squander people's resources, and it's protection to the giver and to the gift, protection of the gift, to have shepherds, to have overseers of the congregation handle the process of determining which needs are valid, and maybe even more importantly often, how those needs are met. Also, the situations surrounding financial or physical needs are consistently emotionally loaded. So emotionally charged. And it's very difficult for almost everyone to make decisions purely based on principles and not be driven by social pressure or guilt or shame. It's just the reality that a group of elders is much less prone to be manipulated or pressured into giving way as opposed to an individual. I thought about that a number of years ago when I was living in Chicago, going to school, and one of the issues in living in downtown Chicago is that you run into a lot of people who are asking for money. They're asking for help. And you have to make some decisions pretty quick. What am I going to do? How am I going to handle this? How am I going to handle when if some woman comes up to me and she's got a baby on her hip and she's you know, looks dirty and she's like, you know, can I just have some money for some diapers for my child? What do you do? And some of us, as I'm looking around the room, I'm thinking some of us have dealt with this a lot more than others. And so for me, what I did was, and I took the counsel of some school administrators just to not give money. And part of my thought process was trying to take my own advice and to think that all that I have is God's. It's not my own. So I need to be a good steward of the resources that God has given me. So I don't want to be careless with my resources. So I decided, just to make it simple, I wouldn't give no matter what. And I would say, look, if you need something, you know, maybe I'll, you know, take you in and, you know, buy you some food. But I'm not going to give you money, and because, and I wouldn't go into all the explanations, but I didn't trust myself to make wise decisions. And I figured they have shelters, there are churches all over the place, and they know these people typically. They're not traveling from city to city typically. They stay in the same spot. And so people that are in those helping agencies, they get to know these people, and then they know what's legit and what's not. Just that, again, just relying on the body, relying on the giftedness and experience and wisdom of those that God has raised up in the congregation to handle those kinds of things. One of the qualifications in 1 Timothy is that elders must be free from the love of money. So hopefully they've been vetted and evaluated, and this is not a struggle in their life. Deacons likewise, not greedy for dishonest gain. Hopefully elders can be a protection in that area. So protection for the giver, and finally, protection for the receiver. These needs can be complex and layered, and it's rarely just about money. There's most often other things going on. And to bring others in to make those kinds of wise decisions is going to be good for the person that has the need, so that they can have those needs met with wisdom and insight and personally connected to them. We want to address the whole person. That's part of being a shepherd, is not just meeting some surfacey, tangible need. Is it okay to give a need, to meet a need as an individual without going through the church? Of course. Of course it is. But if we look at this set of examples here, for the most part, these were big. Like, these were big needs. People were selling property, selling houses. So as that level increases, then it becomes incrementally more and more important to have more and more oversight and discernment and care in meeting these needs. So finally, you know, in Acts 4, as a result, they were blessed. Luke chooses his words very carefully in verse 34. If you look at verse 34, if you know about Luke and what he writes about, he writes a lot about the poor. The poor, women, those who are disenfranchised. But here, he chooses a different word for poor. He says needy. And it's striking for two reasons. One is it's the only place in the New Testament where that word occurs. Only time, including all of Luke's writings. Secondly, it's significant, I think, because this is likely a quote from Deuteronomy. Luke, again, making this point that we are in the middle of the fulfillment of prophecy. This is this prophesied new covenant kingdom. In Deuteronomy, we read, "There will not be a needy person among you, for the Lord your God will greatly bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit as your portion." It was God's intention all along that his provision would be poured out through and on the people of God, through the people of God. And that's why he put us together in a body to model and to live out that self-sacrificial life of Christ to each other. And it's a privilege, but it's also a very difficult thing to do. As I said before, in some ways it would be easier just to give everything and just to live in some sort of a commune, but God doesn't do that. He doesn't make it that easy for us. He allows us to be stewards of blessings and caretakers of one another. And he asks us to live in that tension between flesh and faith, where there are no easy answers. How much do we keep? How much do we give? Where's the line between selfishness and foolishness? There's no formula to that. Instead, God has given us his written word with Jesus as an example and new believers filled with the Spirit. Another example. Now, because he lives, we have his Spirit. And that Spirit-filled life gives us his faith, hope, and love. Love that is selfless. And I think it gives us faith, teaches us that it's okay to open up our hands and to let these things go. And that is an exercise of faith, but that's the nature of the Spirit. The Spirit brings boldness. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control." And hope for the future. He's given us an eternal perspective with a guaranteed outcome. It's a hope that does not disappoint. So all this goodness is the work of the Spirit. What's our response? We've thought about how, yeah, you know, you can't muster up the strength to change. So then what's the answer? What do we do? If all this work comes from the Spirit, what's our response as we fight that sin within us? And I say we do this. I say that we ask consistently and we walk forward in faith, knowing that he's going to respond. We ask for the Spirit's help consistently and we walk forward. I'm just going to close with one of my recent favorite parables that Jesus tells. Luke chapter 11. I'll just paraphrase it for you. And Jesus said to them about prayer, "Suppose you went to a friend's house at midnight wanting to borrow bread. You say to him, 'Another friend of mine just arrived. I don't have anything to give him to eat.' And his friend responds, 'Don't bother me. We've all gone to bed.' But I tell you this, not because he cares about you as a friend, but because you keep knocking long enough, he will get up and he'll give you what you need. And so I tell you, keep on asking and you'll receive what you ask for." Verse 13, If you then, who are sinners, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Holy Father, the Heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" If you then, who are sinners, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Heavenly Father, we have come to the end of ourselves. We cannot live up to this type of altruism, this type of selflessness, unless your Spirit works it in us. And so we're desperate. We come to you, only one, only source that's going to bring that kind of change into our life. But we ask in faith, because you always keep your word. You always keep your word. And you've promised. God, bring us to our knees consistently, persistently, asking for that resurrected life through the Spirit. We don't deserve it, but we do it for your glory, for your honor, that we might glorify you more and enjoy you more as we have that kind of fellowship. Pray these things in your holy name. Amen.